But anyway, for this morning, we're going to be looking at the statement that is made in verses 21 and 22 as we've worked our way down in the chapter. It says the people were waiting for Zacharias and wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, you all have been here long enough to know what had been going on. Zacharias had gone into the temple to exercise the priestly office in the burning of incense. He'd gone in at the time of incense. And in verse 10, it tells us that the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And then over here in verse 21, it says the people were waiting for him and wondering at his delay in coming out. This morning, we really have a text before us that's unusually suited for our time in history because of two things. We are situated in history presently in the Christmas season, but it's the Christmas season that has come to pass at the latter end of an enormously long period of what I call hope denied. A long period of hope denied. The one who first came at the original Christmas to bring us to life promised when he left that he would come back again. And his disciples looked for that in their lifetime, and they kept telling everybody that he had made this promise so that every generation that believed their words looked for him in their lifetime. And after many, many, many generations, we come to today, and the tarrying of the fulfillment of the promise has lasted almost 2,000 years. That's not as long, by the way, as the first tarrying, because in Genesis 3, we were told, or Eve was told, that her offspring would tread the serpent underfoot, and that promise tarried for 4,000 years. So we're only halfway. Now, I'm not saying he's not coming back for another 2,000, but we haven't waited as long as humanity waited for the first one. But the very fact is that because of the 2,000 year interlude that has occurred, many have taken this long period of the denial of hope to mean that the hope is bogus. Peter said in the last days, scoffers would arise and say, where's the promise of his coming? This hope of life, as it is identified by Jesus Christ and the death and the issues of sin and righteousness, all that whole scenario of the hope of life is a bogus hope. It's what many people are saying because it's been 2,000 years since it happened. And over that 2,000-year period, many people have thrown in all kinds of blocks to faith in the fact that Jesus really was who he said he was. I mean, we've got all kinds of stuff now coming out that maybe Jesus was married and maybe he had kids and maybe he really wasn't the Savior and maybe he just swooned and didn't really die and he was resurrected by the coolness of the tomb and no. Well, 2,000 years has allowed the scene to get really murky, but it is also become a matter of frustration, and many people have just decided that the hope that Jesus taught is a bogus hope. And some have let the death of hope drive an anger within them that is raising up a dangerous time in our world as men jettison the promise and seek to make life happen by their own devices. And that's really what's going on. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, people are trying to make life happen by their own devices. And interestingly, in the kingdom of darkness, the devices are almost always violence. If you don't agree with me, if you don't let me do it, I'll kill you. Get you out of my way so that I can do what I want to do. And so we have wars and rumors of wars, and we have violence in the streets. We have growing violence. I thought I lived in a violent place when I lived in Harlingen, down close to Mexico, where there's a lot of stuff going on until I moved up here. And I hear the Charlotte news every night. And man, there's so many people getting shot and beat up and killed and robbed and, you know, brutalized. And I think, whew. Well, that's man trying to make his life happen by his own devices, trying to force his experience to be better than it is. However, others are not that aggressive in their response. They've let the death of hope drive a despair that makes its presence known in a cyclical way. Every year, shortly after Christmas, there's a spike in suicide occurrences, people taking their lives. And part of the reason for that is because of the pressure of Christmas. That sounds a little strange, but in our culture, if you lose your job and you have a responsibility and you can't meet them, and Christmas is coming, and the weight of, you know, it just weighs on you more and more. So what do? Go out and kill yourself. Well, that's what some people do because they can't handle it. That's what the death of hope does for the person who has some qualms about forcing life to happen at somebody else's expense. In other words, it drives them in the direction of despair. It's really ironic that the celebration of the coming of the promise of life has become, in our generation, a catalyst of the death of many who insist on engaging in the chronic unbelief that was actually manifest by Zacharias. The promise can't happen to me. I'm an old man, well advanced in years. It's not going to happen to me. I've had this promise all my life. It hadn't happened yet. It's not going to. That chronic disbelief drives despair. In our studies so far, we have seen how Gabriel was used by God to bring Zacharias back to what we called in our last study the triumph of the joy of hope. Once he had it absolutely certain to him that he was going to have what he had always longed for, a son. Once that was cemented by his own speechlessness as a divine child training discipline from God, his heart leaped with joy. Because he suddenly believed that he was going to actually have what he always wanted. And the confidence that you're going to get what you've always longed for fills you with joy. And so even in the discipline, he was happy. And that's what God did with Gabriel, using Gabriel to bring Zacharias to the joy of hope. Not the joy of fulfillment. That was going to be 10 months or so down the road. But it was the joy of hope. He knew now that was going to happen. This morning, we're going to look into Luke's record here in verses 21 and 22. A return to a comment about the people, how they reacted in verse 21, waiting and wondering, and then realizing that he'd seen a vision. And we're going to ask ourselves, so what? What is it that is contained in Luke's record to Theophilus about the people that means anything at all to us? I mean, it's one thing to read the story and see, okay, we need to know about Zacharias having this son whose name is going to be John because it's the prelude to the coming of the Son of God. We need to know that kind of thing, perhaps, but why do we need to know that the people were waiting for him? If you have a King James, it says they marveled at his delay in coming out of the temple. What does that mean? Why is it in the Word of God? It is our contention, and we've said it over and over, that there is life in every utterance that God makes. And so in these two verses, there's something for us that will enhance our life if we understand it and buy into it. So what I want to do this morning is ask you to put yourself in Theophilus' shoes. You've gotten this long thing from Luke. We'll call it an epistle or record of the things that have happened. And you're asking yourself, okay, now why did Luke tell me in verse 10 about the multitude being in prayer outside at the hour of incense? And then in verse 21 tell me that they were now waiting for Zacharias and marveling or wondering at his delay in the temple. And then when he came out, they realized that he had a vision. What difference does it make to me to know that when I already know the story now? And I'd like to make some initial observations to lead into this. And that's partly why you have the handout that you have this morning. The one that has the diagram, this one, that talks about Isaiah 40. I know when I was in Canada in August that Trey did this study, so I'm just going to summarize what I know he already covered, because it's part and parcel of what I want to say this morning, and therefore I'm just going to remind you. The thing that I want to start off with is ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 1 that in those days, John the Baptist, or the baptizer, if you're a Baptist and you want to claim him, fine, that's all right with me. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and this is what he said: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's not all John went around saying. He's not like one of these signs on the side of the road that says, repent. He didn't just go around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a sentence summary of everything John preached. In other words, this is just Matthew's way of saying, okay, how do I bring everything John had to say down to a central thesis? The core of his message. He says, I know how to do that. He made it the core, repent. Okay? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I want you to go over to Matthew 4 and look at verse 17. Matthew had the same kind of a thing to do in verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is another summary thing, because this is just a one-verse statement that is preceded by his move to Galilee, and it is followed by his call of some disciples in verses 18 and following. So verse 17 is a summary statement about Jesus' ministry. And it says, from that time, Jesus began to, and Matthew says, how do I summarize everything he had to say in one sentence? I know how to do that. Repent. All right, then I want you to go over to Acts 17, which, by the way, Luke also wrote. He didn't write Matthew, but we're studying Luke. So, in Acts 17, we have a record of the Apostle Paul, who, as you all know, was the Apostle of the Gentiles. He was the guy that God chose to take the message of the gospel beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. And in verses 16 and following, we have the record of him going up to Athens. Now, Athens was a cultural center, and there were a lot of philosophers there, and they had kind of polluted the whole atmosphere of Athens with all this highbrow society, high society philosophy stuff. And it even tells us that these people didn't have anything to do except sit around asking for one new thing or another, you know. And so when Paul came into Athens preaching Christ, they said, well, we want to hear from you because you seem to be presenting something we haven't heard before. Well, yeah, I'm talking about somebody being raised from the dead. You ever heard that before? Well, in Paul's message to them in verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Okay, one more text. Acts 26. Go over to Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is defending himself. He's under the threat of punishment from the Roman authorities. And Agrippa is part of that whole setup. And so Paul is being brought before Agrippa to defend himself. And so Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 26, begins his defense. And part of his defense is to explain how he came to be doing the stuff that he's doing that has gotten him accused of all the things that they've accused him of. And so in verse 19 and 20, he says, consequently, based on some things that have happened, his personal testimony of the road to Damascus, he says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 19. Then verse 20. But I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent. So when we look at John's message as Matthew summarizes it, as repent. We look at Jesus' message, as Matthew summarizes it, as repent. We look at Paul's message as he preached it. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Then in his own testimony, he says, the heavenly vision told him to go tell people to repent. The point is, repentance is a big deal. It's an umbrella concept in the Scriptures. And yet, it's amazing to me how few people understand what repentance is. If you ask 15 people what repentance is, you'll get a half a dozen or maybe a dozen different responses. But the vast majority of the response will be that repent means to be sorry for your sin and turn away from it. And that's not what it is. Say, Daryl, how can you be so dogmatic about stuff? I'm going to show you. Matthew chapter 3. Remember, Luke said, Theophilus, you need to know for certain. That doesn't mean you need to know arrogantly. It just means you need to know confidently. In Matthew chapter 3, when Matthew summarized John's ministry, he said, John said, repent, as it is recorded in the prophet. If you look over Matthew 3, he says, as it is recorded, or this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. Now, that's why I have Isaiah 40 up here. Now, I'm going to go quickly through this because I know Trey's already covered this. But this is Isaiah 40. And remember, repent is a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. That's what it says. This is the one referred to. The one who's preaching repent is the one referred to in verse 3, Matthew 3:3, which is a reference to Isaiah 40. If you go to Isaiah 40, you'll notice that Isaiah takes this imagery of high mountains and deep valleys, and he makes it an imagery of the message of the voice crying in the wilderness, repent. He says, every high mountain will be brought down, and every valley will be exalted. And the end result will be a level highway. If you take the mountain and bulldoze it into the valley, you got a level highway. Well, the whole point was to make a level highway for the Lord in the desert. Well, in the imagery of Isaiah, the mountains signified the arrogance of men, and the valleys signified their despair. And so what the concept of repentance was, it addressed the attitude, I don't need God, that's arrogance, or He won't help me anyway, that's despair. And you take the mountains of arrogance and the valleys of despair, level them off, and you have repentance. Well, what is repentance then? It's the statement, I need Him, and He will help me. He'll meet my need. That's what repentance is. It's the admission that I need God and the belief that He will help me in my need. He'll meet my need. It's not being sorry for your sin. That's part of your need, is to have something, some remedy for your sin. But that's not what repentance is about in terms of, you know, I'm going to repent here and I'm going to do better. That's not it. Repentance is, I've been telling God I don't need Him, or I've been telling Him He won't help me anyway. I've either been saying to God, I don't need You, or worse, I don't even want You messing with my life. That's the arrogance. That's the mountain of arrogance. Or I've been saying, there is no God, or if there is one, He certainly won't help me. And Matthew says that John's message as a fulfillment of Isaiah was addressing both of those with this firm conviction. I both need Him, and He will meet my need. That's what John is preaching. That's repentance. I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to the concepts as we go on in our study. I said all of that this morning to say this. There is this powerful umbrella thesis that is captured by the word repent. That the thing that man needs to understand most is that he needs God, and God's willing to meet his need. That's the big issue of repentance. Now, in our text this morning, there's another thing that I want to point out. So turn back to Luke. And I want to point out some things that you're already aware of. That's one of the benefits of not handing these things out, or not even making them until after we've studied it. Because I want you to think about what I'm going to call an echo. A powerful echo. The Scriptures are filled with what we call types of meaning. And what that simply means is that if I say the word tree, immediately a concept of tree pops into your head. That's a type of meaning. Now, if I tell you, say, a pine tree, then that's a narrower type of meaning. But that pops in your head, too, because you know the type of meaning, pine tree. If I say car, certain type of meaning pops into your head immediately. If I say Corvette, I bet, you know, the guys look up. All right? So that's the whole issue of types of meaning. Well, the scriptures are intent on developing certain types of meaning so that we will understand God. And in this text of Luke chapter 1 with the dealings with Zacharias, there is a powerful echo of a type of meaning that had its roots in God's promise of life that were involved in his dealings with Abraham, the father of all who believe. He is called the father of those who believe. All right. Now, I want you to think about Abraham's situation. There were certain characteristics of this type of meaning called promise of life in Abraham's situation. The promise was given early concerning life in the direction of having a son. Okay? So the promise of life came from God to Abraham early, and it had to do with a coming son. The second thing about it is the fulfillment of that promise was restrained for many, many years until there was no human hope that it would be fulfilled. The third thing is that the man who was given the promise was justified before God by his faith in that promise. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, he took him outside, he said, look at the stars, this is what your seed is going to be. It says Abraham believed, and Yahweh counted it to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith in the promise of life, and particularly in direction of this son business. Okay, afterwards, the man, Abraham, did what I call a tolerably good job of living before his God. Now, tolerably, he wasn't perfect. He lied to a couple kings about his wife, and he and his wife didn't always get along because of these kinds of things. But tolerably good job. Generally speaking, he was an upright man who lived before his God, worshiping and doing according to the way he understood God wanted him to. The next thing that's characteristic is the man who was given the promise had a barren wife. Okay? And the man who was given the promise came to a point of disbelief in the promise as a promise and decided to take matter into his own hands. Let me be clear on that. Abraham finally learned that promise means he that makes it is responsible to fulfill it. There are huge numbers of people who think that God's promises are up to them to fulfill. That's completely wrong. Promise is the one who makes it is responsible to fulfill it. That's Romans chapter 4. Okay? Abraham slipped up on that concept at a suggestion from his wife that he take another woman to his bed and have a son through her that would then be a surrogate son to Sarah. Well, that wasn't the promise. That was Abraham's method of taking life into his own hands and by his own devices fulfilling what God had promised. That was Abraham. Now, you can see the echo in Zacharias' situation. The promise of life was given early in the form of a promise of a son because it came all the way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. If you walk in my covenant, you won't be barren. The promise was given early. The fulfillment of the promise was restrained for many years until there was no hope of human fulfillment. That's Zacharias' statement, verse 18. I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. This ain't going to happen. Gabriel says, you should have believed me because now you're not going to be able to talk. But the fact is, he didn't believe it. He had languished because he saw no human hope for fulfillment. He didn't learn the type of meaning that Abraham was supposed to have taught him. The man who was given the promise, Zacharias, was justified before God by faith in the promise. Verse 6, they were both righteous, just in the sight of God. The man who was given the promise did a tolerably good job of living before his God. It says in verse 6, he walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The man who was given the promise had a barren wife. And the man who was given the promise came to a point of disbelief in the promise's promise. But he didn't do what Abraham did. See, Abraham took it on himself to fulfill it by his own devices. Zacharias just sank into the valley of despair. So what I'm saying so far, and this is just setting the stage for our study of the thing about the people, is that when we get to this issue of repentance and Abraham and Zacharias and the echo that's obviously there, I mean, you have to just completely not think to miss it if somebody just points this out to you. I hope there's no argument here. There's an echo there. There's too much similarity. It's the same type of meaning. The issue is promise. The issue is whether God's going to fulfill His promise. Well, Abraham and Zacharias are actually illustrations of our illustration here. Because at some point the promise was given, but the men both came to places of disbelief in it. What did Abraham do? I can make this happen. What's that? That's a statement. I don't need God. I can make this happen. What did Zacharias do? He said, it ain't going to happen. So Abraham was an illustration of the man who says, I don't need God here. I can make this happen. Now, he came to that through frustration and the lack of fulfillment of the promise. Zacharias came to the same frustration through lack of fulfillment of the promise, but he went the opposite direction. So actually, in Abraham and Zacharias, we have a picture of the whole biblical concept of repentance. One went one way, the other went the other way. In both cases, God had to straighten them out because the whole issue is repentance, which means I'm going to acknowledge my need for God and not do this myself or even try to do it myself. But at the same time that I acknowledge my need for God, I'm going to subscribe to the reality that He will meet my need. There are a lot of people who say, I need God, but in no way He's going to help me. And there are other people who say, I don't need God. My life's great like it is. I've been responsible for myself ever since I was this high, and I'm doing a good job. I don't need God. Repentance, as a message, simply calls on people to acknowledge their need for God and to subscribe to His willingness to meet the need. That's some humility and some confidence. I call it confident humility or humble confidence. Take your pick. But that's the issue. And Abraham and Zacharias are actually illustrations of those big ticket items, repentance and the promise. They're illustrations from this text. Zacharias should have learned from Abraham's example. He may have learned not to take another woman to his bed, because he was pretty meticulous about keeping the law. He may have learned that, but he certainly didn't learn to really depend on God to be a keeper of His word. So he just sank into this cynical despair. He kept doing what he was supposed to be doing, but he was in despair. Now I want to point out some things from our text itself, besides the big pictures, in reference to the people. Luke refers to the people twice, and this is where this literary design thing comes into play. For those of you who've never heard the word before, this is a chiastic structure. It's just a literary device. And the characteristics of a chiastic structure is that the author says everything he has to say twice, but he does it in descending and then ascending order. That's why I've drawn these lines. This block of material is the same, basically, in terms of impact as this one. This is the same as this one. This is the same as this one. So on. That's why I draw them. This dark line here simply is the core of the structure. This is the core of the message. Now, the core in a chiastic structure is always the crucial issue. So that you'll see that the message about John's coming. The angel delivers the message. This is the core. This is the most important part of what Luke has written. But what I want to talk about this morning is this one that I've got listed here under 3A, and it's parallelism down here to G. Okay? We have A and G. This whole section from A and G is a part of this chiastic structure. But I want you to notice what's going on there. The reference to the people in A is to their prayer. In G, it's to their waiting and wondering. Just to argue my case here, Zacharias in under C here, 3C, he reveals his terror. When you drop down to the parallel, he reveals his unbelief in E. Now, it's interesting to me that the Bible summarizes man's problem by saying the fearful and unbelieving are cast into the lake of fire. Now, that doesn't mean Zacharias is going to be cast there. But the point is, God looks at humanity and he sees either fear or disbelief. The fearful and unbelieving. Well, Zacharias was both fearful and unbelieving. So those are parallel issues. Now, let's consider the people then within this structure. And all I put this together for you was to show you that it is possible to get a better understanding the better we understand the text, because Luke wants Theophilus to understand with a fair degree of certainty so that he can live by it. And I just want you to know where these concepts come from so that you can believe it and live by it. So let's think about the people as they're there. The first thing I want to say about them is that they form a bookend structure. At the beginning of the record, the people are there in prayer. At the end of it, they're waiting for him to come out, and they're wondering why he hadn't come out. They're bookends. That makes everything in between held together by this. So this is a pretty big deal. It's not as central as the core, but it's a pretty big deal. The second thing about his record of the people, that is Luke's, of the people's reaction to the events, has a real, what I call a significant anomaly in it. What that means is, if you look at verse 21, especially if you use a different translation of the New American Standard, like the King James, it says the people were waiting and they were marveling. The New American Standard tones that down and says wondering, and I'll explain why. But when you look at this text and it says the people were waiting, you can understand that. You can say, the King James says they were marveling because he didn't come out of the temple. The New American Standard kind of tones that down and says they were wondering. But the text is kind of, if I were there, and I was one of those people that was waiting on Zacharias to come back out, I'd be waiting and I'd be wondering, well, what's keeping him? But I wouldn't marvel till he came out and couldn't talk. And then I'd say, what happened? Did you have a stroke? What happened in there? That's all he could do, is make signs to them. And, you know, in a humorous way, it reminds me of the Golden Corral commercial. The two guys are sitting there and they're speechless. They've eaten so much they can't talk. Well, in some ways, Zacharias comes out of the temple. Everybody knows he's been in there over long. I don't know why they didn't just go on home, but apparently it was kind of like waiting for the preacher to say amen. You know, they just didn't want to leave until it was over. And he wasn't coming out. And they were used to the priest going in, creating a cloud of incense smoke in there, and then coming back out. Well, he didn't come back out. So it's a kind of interesting that Luke attracts our attention to the people in verse 21-22 by telling us that they were marveling or wondering at his delay, but not at his inability to speak. What's going on here? Well, before I answer that, because which is the greater marvel, that he was late coming out or that he couldn't talk when he got out? There's another thing I want to point out. In verse 10, it says the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside. Outside of what? Well, we're told in verse 9. He went into the temple to burn incense, and so the people were outside. So we know they were outside the temple. All right, but look at verse 21 and 22. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay, in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple.
All right.
Why are we told twice in two verses in the temple when there's no need for it? We already been told that he went in the temple in verse 9 and the people were waiting for him to come out. So that's all that needs to be said, right? Apparently not. It's inspired word of God. He doesn't tell us stuff just to tell us. But twice we're told this phrase in the temple is referred to when it's not technically necessary in the sense of the story. They were waiting and wondering at his delay, and when he came out, they realized he'd seen a vision. That's good enough, isn't it? Well, apparently not. But I want you to think about that. There is a deliberate focus on the house of God and the hour of incense. And then, fourthly, I want to point this out in terms of observation. Luke has a deliberate habit. It's a pattern. It's what I call a Lucan pattern. Of a seemingly innocuous mention of something, some easily overlooked reference to something, that comes in to play later like a ton of bricks. There's one of these in Acts chapter 1. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that Judas went out and hung himself. And then Luke goes on to tell us that he burst open and his bowels all spilled out. Well, that's a pretty graphic doctor's way of saying that he was dead long enough to swell up like a toad, and then whenever the rope broke or whoever cut the rope or whatever, he fell and hit the ground. And when he did, he just burst. And his bowels all over the ground. Now, what in the world do we need to know that for? I mean, that's just gruesome. Well, it's gruesome until you get over into Paul's letters in the New Testament where he talks about exercising tender bowels of compassion for one another. And then you get this English phrase, use it or lose it. What had Judas's attitude toward Jesus disintegrated into in terms of his bowels? You don't betray somebody that you're having bowels of mercy or exercising bowels of mercy toward. You only betray somebody with whom you're deeply angry, hostile. So Luke was simply giving us one of these little innocuous things about the gore of the bowels spilling out and telling us, look, you don't exercise bowels of compassion, you'll lose them. It's a graphic picture. But that's Luke's habit. We've already seen it. We've already seen it in Luke chapter 1. We've seen it in the names. The Theophilus reference, the Zacharias and Elizabeth reference, the Gabriel reference, the John business. Name him John. Why? Well, because it means Yahweh is gracious and you need to know that. It's one of these things where he says something that you can just go right on by, or you can stop and say, okay, what's going on here? And that's what this message this morning is about, these people. What are they doing that is an innocuous mention that comes into play later like a ton of bricks? Well, three things. They're waiting. They're wondering. And they're perceiving. Those are the three things that are in this text. The people are waiting on a man who, unbeknownst to them, now get this, the man they're waiting on is a father who will bring forth a son who will establish them in a right relationship with God. That's what John was predicted to be. He was a man who would turn many back to the Lord their God. He would prepare them for the coming of the Lord. That's verses 16 and 17. So unbeknownst to the people, they were actually waiting on a man who was going to be a father who would bring forth a son who would establish them in a right relationship with God. Now where is that an echo in the scripture of a father bringing forth a son to establish a right relationship with God? Well, that pattern comes back later like a ton of bricks, because that's the gospel. The father provides the son to establish a right relationship. It's just one of these things that goes by. But there's a pattern of meaning here, a type of meaning. The second thing is, the people are marveling at an unexpected delay in the things that are supposed to happen so they can go on about their lives. They went to the temple that day at the hour of incense to pray. They knew the priest was going to go in and put the incense on the altar of incense, and he was going to come back out, and then they could go home and do whatever it was they had to do. They could go on about their living. They're waiting now on a man to come out because he's delaying, and they're wondering at this delay that is happening in respect to what they were anticipating so that they could go on with their lives. Well, what's that an echo of? Jesus said that he would come back again, and we're wondering at the delay. And then thirdly, the people perceive, in verse 22, that he had seen a vision. What's a vision? It's divine revelation. The people perceive that a legitimate revelation has been given to the man who's going to bring forth a son who will establish them in the right relationship with God. They perceive that a legitimate revelation has been given to this man that will have a direct bearing on how they go about their living. Because that's what divine revelation is for, is to have an impact on the way we live. So here you have this kind of a meaning in which the people are actually doing what people are going to be doing from then on. They're going to be waiting for the Father to send the Son to bring them to the life that God has promised all these years. They're going to be wondering at why it's taking so long. And they're going to, in the meantime, recognize the value of the revelation that has been given that enables them to say, ah, the promise is real, the coming is true, and it's up to us to wait. That's the whole point here. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion by bringing you back to this business here. Because the people at the front and the back, the bookends, the front and the back of the record, are doing what all men should do when the fulfillment of the promise goes begging. Remember? The promise is given early, and then the fulfillment goes begging. And it goes on and on and on until men say, it isn't going to happen. It's a promise that's bogus. Well, that's one way you can respond. Or you can do like the Bible wants us to do and say, look, if God said it's going to happen, if he takes his time about it, that's his business. The people are simply illustrations of what all men should do when the fulfillment of the promise is dragging out. They're to do it in contrast to Abraham's pride. They're not supposed to try to take it in their own hands to force something to happen. And the people at the back end of the bookend are doing what all men should do when the fulfillment of the promise is going begging. As a contrast to Zacharias' despair, they receive the revelation, and from the revelation understand that the promise is going to happen. And then they go about their business with this confidence that it's going to happen. Luke, actually, in the book of Luke, tells us that this is the way people responded. When John was actually born, people were in this state of expectancy and they wanted to know, who is this guy? What does this mean? So they had this wondering, waiting, curiosity, and wondering about the meaning of the revelation. So let me say this in summary about what we've been told about John in this context. We've still got verses 24 and 25 to deal with next week, Lord willing. But in terms of the message about John in verses 8 through 23, the issue is this. God intended for 4,000 years to send a Savior who would take men's sins away and give them eternal life. And before that was to happen, he was to send a forerunner before in order to get the people ready for the coming. That's Malachi 3 and 4. And so after the time actually went by and the fullness of the time came, when God says, okay, the promise is going to be fulfilled now, about 30 years before the ministry of Jesus ever started, he got this thing into gear about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he worked out his promise to them regarding their barrenness and made them key in the fulfillment of the promise to everybody. And John goes to so far as to say in the opening of his gospel that John the Baptizer was the light to all concerning the light. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light so that all men through him might believe. So, you say, well, what's that have to do with me? Well, the same kind of thing it had to do with Zacharias. We have promises, a promise particularly, of life from God. That promise runs a snag into snags all of the time in our experience in this world. We are frustrated with the way other people act, and we're frustrated with the way we act. And we wonder now, is this all there is to the promise? And the answer is, thankfully, no, this is not all there is to the promise. The promise isn't going to be ours until Jesus comes again. You say, well, how long do we have to wait? That's immaterial. Doesn't matter how long you have to wait, as long as you know it's going to happen. See, Zacharias didn't mind waiting the 10 months because he already knew it was going to happen. And so the big thing that the scriptures tell us is that our lives stay on track when we actively anticipate the coming of Jesus. And they get off track when we lose sight of it. Then you just stop and watch. The next time you stumble, you just ask yourself, okay, how close was the promise of Jesus' coming to my mind and heart when I did that? And you'll find out it was miles away. And when you see your fellow believers stumble, you'll know that they've lost sight of the promise too. Because that's what works. So don't forget the lesson of Zacharias, who was supposed to have learned from Abraham, and now we're supposed to learn from him. And by the way, if you want a time frame, Zacharias lived about 2,000 years after Abraham, and we live about 2,000 years after Zacharias. So we can learn just like he was supposed to have learned, only we shouldn't have to go through the same process. That's why the scriptures were given to us. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at the scripture and we see that you always keep your word, you just do it in your own time, we acknowledge our impatience. We are self-centered enough to wish that we could bypass the difficulties of life and just go from here into glory and participate in the fullness of the blessing. But we also know that the fullness of the blessing has to do with being in a kingdom of servants. And you have called us to develop in that direction. So we pray as we wait. As we wait for Jesus to come, according to your own instruction to him. As we wait, we pray that you will enable us to be filled with the joy of hope. So that we will not be like Zacharias and sink into the valley of despair. Nor will we be like Abraham, who took upon himself to try to force it to happen. We pray this because we know that our life is all bound up in whether we walk in true repentance before you, knowing that we are needy and believing that you'll meet our need. So we commit our way to you to teach us these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.